You're listening to the Reality Church Ventura podcast, a collection of sermons from our weekly Sunday gatherings. To learn more about Reality, visit us online at realityventura.com.
All right, good morning. My name is Dave. I have the privilege of serving on our setup team, and today's scripture is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 11 from the NIV. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. And if it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. This is God's word.
Thanks, Dave. Please keep those Bibles open. We are in the middle of a series called Life in the Spirit. Particularly in these weeks, we're looking at what is commonly called the gifts of the Spirit, or spiritual gifts. What are they? Why do they matter for our lives individually and collectively? And how do they actually become a window into the gospel itself? Well, let's pray together as we dive in and ask the Spirit of God to open our hearts to receive from the Word of God. Let's pray together once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our wonderful gift giver. And we thank you that even as we explore what your word calls spiritual gifts, they are indeed a window into the greatest gift, the gift of yourself in the gospel. And so I pray that we would be equipped today with a greater understanding of what your word says about the role that each one of us plays in your church if we are followers of Jesus. I pray for those who do not yet know you that today they would come to know and receive that great gift of salvation through Jesus, and that their life would be transformed on the spot. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, and everyone who agreed said, amen. Well, back in the 1960s, some of you may remember when the USSR was and the United States were competing in what has been often called the space race, U.S. President John F. Kennedy visited the large space center in Cape Canaveral. And legend has it that when he was touring the complex, he spoke with many people, but among them, several men in cleaning uniforms. And he asked each of them what they were doing for NASA. But each had a different answer. The first man in cleaning uniforms said, I am earning a living. He's not wrong. The second man said, I am cleaning the facility. Also, not wrong. But the third man's answer was quite surprising. When this cleaner was asked what he did at NASA, he replied, "Mr. President, I am helping to put a man on the moon." See, each of these three men, they were doing the work they were supposed to do. But one of them was doing his work with a greater vision and a greater understanding of how every person played a part in that vision. Wouldn't it be incredible if we all had a shared vision worth working for and an understanding of how each one of us mattered in fulfilling it? Well, friends, this is precisely the case for everyone who has put their trust in and follows Jesus. When a person puts their faith in Christ, they are not only forgiven of sin, but they are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and as we've learned in this series, empowered by the Spirit to live for the purposes of God, sharing the good news of Jesus and building for God's kingdom in this world. But this is not something that a Christian does as an isolated individual, but rather as a connected community. And the early church in Rome, the recipients of this letter, is an incredible, wonderful example of this. What kind of people does it take to change such a global city like Rome? Well, apparently, all it takes is an ordinary group of people who are united and empowered by an extraordinary God. See, a little bit of context for the book of Romans. Before an apostle ever visited the church in the capital of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, there had been such an incredible impact from this church community that their faith, Paul says at the beginning of the letter, was known throughout the world. How did that happen? They didn't have any number one New York Times best-selling Christian authors. Nor did they have the top streaming Christian podcast or evangelist. What was it that caused this church and their faith to be known throughout the world? Well, one commentator, French, I might add, put it like this. I can't pronounce his name. See by what humble instruments and yet how extensively the gospel had established itself in so short a time in the mighty city of Rome. No apostle had set his foot there, yet behold, with wonder, what progress had already been made by the word of God solely through the labors of artisans, merchants, women, slaves, and free men who happened to be in Rome. Why is this significant for us? Well, with the ever-increasing challenges that we face today, both inside and outside the church, it would be very easy to think that the solution lies in an elite group of cultural gurus who have been specifically trained and who are freakishly gifted with intellect and insight to help us navigate the troubled waters of 2024. See, here's the problem. I'm just going to be honest. Because of the amount of resources available to us today, particularly digitally, many of us think, oh, I heard this one author who has a podcast in Milwaukee. If only we had them here in Ventura, then we could really be a church. If only we had that one author from New York, well then. Or if only we had this one YouTuber here in Ventura, then we could really make an impact. No. That is simply not the case. for the New Testament tells quite a different story. Paul the Apostle was able to write to a church in Rome he had not yet visited, nor had any other well-known leaders, and yet the report of their faith had gone throughout the world, he tells us in chapter 1. See, sadly for many of us, we feel a little disconnected from the vision at times, and therefore disconnected from one another. There are some of us today who think, well, I don't really have a role in the church, or, you know, it's grown a little bit since I've been here. Maybe you're new and you look around and you think, well, what part have I got to play? Or maybe you've been here forever, like for years since the beginning of this particular church, and you think, well, you know, I used to have a part, but not anymore. And you know, there's a season of transition and change coming, like we're just going to get lost in the shuffle. We don't have a place. Friends, nothing could be farther from the truth. If you are alive, if you are a follower of Jesus, if the Holy Spirit indwells you, you have a place, you have a part, and you have a purpose in the church. That is what the Bible tells us. The question is, will we all live like it? That's what Paul's talking about here when he talks about the gifts. And the gifts are one of the great examples of how we all contribute, each person, to this great and grand vision of the gospel. Now, by way of reminder, here's a definition of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are unique abilities given to each one of us by the Holy Spirit to manifest the presence of Jesus, meet the needs of others. But what are those gifts? What does it mean to use them? And how are these gifts a window into this greater vision that we're all to be living for? Well, again, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and after many, many chapters of unpacking and explaining the glorious good news about Jesus and the gospel of grace and how it changes our lives in general, he begins to turn a corner in chapter 12 to the implications of the gospel. How we live in light of the gospel, particularly in relation to how we use our gifts. And here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, Paul talks about using your gifts as an act of worship, a display of unity, and a labor of love. An act of worship, a display of unity, and an act of love. Each one of these points highlights this grand vision that we're all called to and shows us how each and every one of us plays a part. So number one, why should we use our gifts? Well, using your gifts is an act of worship. So here in chapter 12, Paul is about to spill a lot of ink describing the practical and ethical aspects of the Christian life. But when he does, he makes it clear how all of this comes about. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. Therefore, he says, in light of all that I've explained and expounded upon regarding the gospel, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Your character and your conduct in the Christian life all flows from your new life in Christ. The way that you live is your proof of purchase, if you will. When you put your faith in Jesus, you are redeemed. You are born again. You are made new. You are adopted by God, forgiven of your sin, and indwelt by the Spirit. The way that you live is the proof of that. It is the evidence of a transformed life. And so it's important, friends, that we understand that all of our character and our conduct is all an expression of God's grace. In fact, I once heard it said simply that Christian ethics is gratitude. All Christian ethics is gratitude. It's in response to who God is and what he has done that we live in the way he has called us to. All of the Christian life, including the way that you use your gifts, is that of a thankful response to God. So let's get this straight. Before we begin to think about what we offer to God, we remember what God has already offered to us in the gospel, what he has done for you. In light of this, in view of his mercy, in view of the fact that we were all doomed to condemnation and dead in our sin, that God gave his son Jesus to live, die, and rise for us so that we could be made new. In light of this, Paul says, offer your life to him in sacrifice and worship. Now, what is it that comes to your mind when you think of sacrifice and worship? Well, in the Old Testament, sacrifice and worship was typically fixed on a specific place and a specific act. The temple and the actual sacrifices. Why? Well, the reason there was a need for a temple, the reason there was a need for sacrifice is because humanity is not holy. Because of sin, we are not pleasing to God. Sin being that rebellious attitude of the heart that turns away from God and expresses itself in sins, the way that we live. We were in need of a sacrifice. We were in need of atonement. Someone or something that could pay the debt that we owe to a holy God. And so the temple and the sacrifice was necessary and the center of worship. Now, it was true that the temple and the sacrifice were always pointing towards something beyond itself. It was never going to be enough to have a physical location and a temporary sacrifice to make humanity new from the inside out. In fact, this is indicated and anticipated in the Old Testament. For example, Psalm 51, the psalmist, even knowing the necessity of the sacrifices, even still says this, "For you, O God," in Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, "will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with merely a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The temple and the sacrifice were always pointing to something else that would truly change humanity from the inside out. And that something else was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All of the Old Testament is anticipating and pointing towards this, so much so that when Jesus came on the scene, he said, "I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I am the once and for all sacrifice for all of humanity. I am the one who fulfills what the temple was pointing towards, because in me, you now have a way to be near to God." And so, for that very reason, Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, this profound statement to his Jewish hearers: "The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Therefore, there is no need for any of those sacrifices as prescribed in the Old Testament. But Jesus also gives us access to the presence of God. Therefore, there is no more need for this physical temple. We come to God through Jesus. And as a result, we are no longer separated from him. And so the sacrifice we offer is not our death, thank God. Can I get a hallelujah from anyone? Praise the Lord. You don't have to pay for your sin. You can get excited about that in church on a Sunday morning. By the way, whenever I say amen, it is not a rhetorical question. Amen? Christ died for sin. So what is it that we offer? The whole of our lives in gratitude and service. So Paul here clearly said, is our worship is not restricted to one part of our life, but the whole of our life. This is our true and proper worship. That's why he uses the phrase bodies, offer your bodies, because all that you do with your life includes, guess what? Your body. Why does he say that? Because it is very typical for us to only give God a portion of our lives. Well, God, I'll give you a little bit of money, but not more. For the work of the ministry. Well, God, I'll give you a little bit of my time and service in the church, but not in the kids ministry. I know they need 40 whatever volunteer. Nope. I've got a limit, God. I'm giving you 12.3% of my time and service and not in kids. Lord, I'm going to use some of my gifts, you know, for your kingdom and your glory and whatever, but I'm going to use the rest for me. Paul says, that is not the way that you respond to God in view of his mercy. You offer your bodies, the whole of our lives. And as we will see in a moment, this includes how you use your gifts. As a result, verse 2, you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed in the way you view God. Transformed in the way that you view self. And transformed in the way that you view others. That's what happens when you offer the whole of your life to the God who has offered himself to you. You have a new view of God. In view of his mercy, you put him at the center of your life, not yourself. You seek him, you treasure him, you worship him, you serve him with all that you have, including your gifts. Which means then a new view of yourself. You're no longer in the center. God is in the center. And therefore, Paul says in verse 3, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. You're not in the center of the universe. Some of us need to hear that this morning. Some of you nudge your spouse right now. That's what I was trying to tell you on Saturday night. You are not at the center. God is at the center. Therefore, we have a sober, realistic view of ourselves. We don't measure ourselves according to the standard of this world. The standard of this world, at least in our culture, in the United States, is all about your achievement and your ability and your success and your intellect and like what you can do for yourself and how you lift up yourself. That is not the way in the kingdom of God. Don't measure yourself according to that standard. It's according to God's standard. So if we have an overestimated view of ourselves, as some of us might, sitting on the throne of our own hearts, well, you need to sober up when you read the word of God. That is God's standard. Or on the other hand, if you feel absolutely deflated and you have no part in this world, you measure yourself according to the standard of God, which tells you that you have been created wonderfully in God's image. You are made new in Jesus Christ and empowered by the Spirit for mission in this world. You have a role in God's kingdom. How do we know this? We look at ourselves in light of God's word, according to the measure of faith that God has given you. And as a result, what happens? It changes the way that you view other people. You look at other people as an opportunity to serve and reflect the God who first served you. Using your gifts is an act of worship. This morning, church, do we understand that? Do we embrace that reality? Or are some of us holding back? Are we just thinking of how we relate to God in terms of our little pie chart budget? Or are we really and honestly saying, God, you can have it all? You know, there's that song we sing, you can have it all. I always wonder if we're really honest. It's like, you can have a little bit. Every 23% of my, you know, I have a great voice, I know. We sing the words, but do we mean it? Are we really understanding, grasping what Paul is saying here in Romans 12? If not, you know what you need to do tonight? Go back and read Romans 1 to 11. We were dead in sins and in trespasses and doomed and in spiritual darkness, but God, who is amazingly rich in mercy, he rescued us even when we weren't looking for him. And then you're like, oh, right. Well, now it makes sense that all of my life would belong to him, including your gifts. Don't think of yourself too highly, but realistically, recognizing we're all a part of the body according to the measure of what God has given to us. And that leads to the second point. First, using your gifts is an act of worship. But second, using your gifts is a display of unity. We all have a place. We all have a part. We share a common faith, but differing gifts. And it is in using all of our gifts together that we best display this unity. So Paul describes it in verse 4 through 8. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body. And each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is in teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. He uses a simple but profound analogy of the human body. Each part is distinct, unique, and yet all part of the one. And in what way is that true of the church? Well, we're all accepted in Christ. We're all part of one family. And yet we all have different gifts and therefore a different role to play. No one has more or less value than the other. And one of the examples of this is the gifts that he's given to us. Now, by way of reminder, he says grace, gifts, according to the grace in verse 6, given to each one of us. It's important that we remember, as we learned last week, that these are grace gifts. And I might even add that when we're talking about spiritual gifts, they are not gift cards. Here's why that's important. Have you noticed, for those of you that have children, as your kids get older, it's not as exciting to buy them something for their birthday or for Christmas. Why? Because they either want cold, hard cash, or they want what? Gift card. Why? Because the gift card can be used on anything they want. Hey, mom, dad, just for my birthday this year, I don't want, like, oh, honey, what can we get you? Gift card. Just give me that Amazon card. Why? So that I can determine the distribution of those funds. Sadly, many Christians in the church think of gifts as if God were giving you a gift card. God's like, and to you, I give the gift of hospitality. Nope, Lord, just give me a gift card. I don't want that gift. I want a different gift. Give me the gift card and I will choose how I want to distribute it. But God didn't give you a gift card. He gave you gifts. He is sovereign in the distribution of gifts throughout his body. They are neither deserved nor are they earned. It is God himself working through you. And one of the ways in which you can learn more about what God wants for you is by looking at the gifts he has given to you. And Romans 12 includes an example. I say example because this list is not meant to be exhaustive. It's not telling you everything that there could be to know about spiritual gifts. The list is not exhaustive, it is exemplary. I would also add, as we're about to look into these gifts in particular, that the context for the use of spiritual gifts is the whole life of the church, not just one or two meetings. I say this because there are those who often visit our church and they've been with us for an hour and a half and they say, do you believe in the spiritual gifts? I say, yes, we do. Well, I didn't see the gifts in operation today. I'm like, you were literally here for 90 minutes. I also might lovingly disagree with you. When you got to this building, were the doors unlocked? Why, yes, they were. Gift of hospitality. Was there a hot beverage caffeinated served to you upon arrival? Gift of hospitality. Were the scriptures explained and taught? Gift of teaching. In operation. See, when it comes to spiritual gifts, people tend to put all of their eggs in one basket. They think they expect to see all manner of spiritual gifts in like one setting. It's simply not true. It takes place throughout the whole life of the church. Now, having said that, what are some examples of spiritual gifts? Let me run through these, and they are important. They're important if you're on the receiving end of these gifts, that you value them rightly, but it's also helpful in identifying gifts that you might have. So the first he uses as an example is prophecy. What is prophecy? Well, bear in mind that the prominent idea in the New Testament is not prediction. The predominant idea behind this gift of prophecy, the way it's spoken of in the New Testament, is not prediction. Here's a simple definition of the gift of prophecy. Reporting what God brings to mind. Reporting the truth that God brings to mind. The Holy Spirit will often, particularly with certain people, bring a truth to mind that is to be applied in a very specific way. Maybe it's to meet a very specific need. This word of truth may be of a convicting nature if someone needs to hear that. Maybe a call to repentance and trust when they're wavering in a particular moment. Or it could be of an encouraging or comforting nature. But it is a truth that God brings to mind for a specific situation or a specific moment. I like to describe the prophetic gift at work in bridging the gap between the divine content of the Word of God, which never changes, to the human context, which is always changing. Let me just use an example. On a Sunday morning, you might experience this in your own life, where as the scriptures are expounded upon, something might be said in a sermon, for example, and it just hits the situation you're in such a way that you're like, oh my word, I needed to hear that. I needed to hear that right now. And I've often gotten people who say like, Pastor, did you read my email? No, that would be creepy. I don't do that. Like, oh, but something that was said spoke right to my situation. We would say that is a prophetic moment. The unchanging truth of God applied into our ever-changing circumstance. Now, having described that, and we'll get more into it in the coming weeks, it is important to note that this gift of prophecy does not carry some sort of absolute authority like the Bible. There are those in the church who have abused this gift, and they use it as if they were speaking as God himself, and usually when they do, it's in old King James language for some reason, I don't know. Thus saith the Lord. I'm like, really? But as we've learned, everything must be tested by Scripture. Paul says in another letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, don't despise prophecy, but test all things and hold fast that which is good. We need to test everything by the Word of God. Now, the reason that testing is necessary is because God may indeed bring a specific truth to someone's mind to share. But maybe the way they interpret it or the way that they share it is not always correct. There are always fallible elements of a person's understanding and interpretation. That's why we need to test all things by the Word of God. It's why we instruct people in this gift. Like if you sense that the Holy Spirit is bringing a word, a truth, or a scripture to mind, to bear on a certain person's life or a certain situation, you should share it using these words. It seems that God may be bringing this truth to bear on your situation. Show some humility. We tell this to our prayer ministry, like, hey, if you're praying over someone and you sense the Holy Spirit bringing like a truth to mind, don't say, God just said right now, as sure as the Bible is written. Don't say any of that. That's lame. Say, hey, you need to test this, but it seems as if I sense the Spirit maybe bringing this to bear on your situation, but you take it, you test it by scripture and discern. That's the way this should be used. With prophecy in accordance to your faith, or as literally in the original language, in accordance with faith. That is the standard of faith. If it is truly from God, it will be in line with scripture, and the Holy Spirit will confirm it in the heart of a hearer. Now, the rest of these don't require as much explanation, but they are nonetheless important. Service, which is simply the gift of activities of a practical nature. In fact, the term here, servant, was often associated with waiting tables. And in that Greek and Roman culture, it was often associated with an inferiority or a lack of status. But the coming of Jesus turned this idea upside down, for Jesus called himself the servant of all and said to all of his followers, if anyone's going to come follow me, then you are also going to be a servant. There's a dignity to this gift. Practically, this could mean those who are unusually gifted and effective at organizing within the church, or providing general and practical needs of the church. This can take 1,000 different forms. If you have this gift, Paul says you must use it as an act of worship and a display of unity. Serve. If you have the gift of serving, by all means, serve. This gift should not be neglected. Teaching, which is simply the interpretation and application of Scripture. Communicating the truth of Scripture and passing it on to others. Now, we're all supposed to point people to the Bible, but there are those who are spiritually gifted. That is, they are uniquely enabled with unusual effectiveness to explain the Word of God to other people. Now, one example of that is the office of an elder, the office that I hold. I have the gift of teaching and I use that gift. But there are many people in this church who have the gift of teaching, and it can be used in a variety of contexts. It can be in Bible studies, one-on-one, in groups, in community groups, whatever it might be. But if we have that gift, use that gift and use it well. Then there's encouragement. If you're the person sitting in the community group, for example, this week, and somebody's explaining and unpacking, and they're getting to the Greek and the Hebrew, and you're just like, we need to do something, well, you probably have the gift of encouragement. Because the gift of encouragement is simply this, the ability to urge Christians to action. The ability to urge Christians to action, to live out the truth of the gospel. These are the men and women in our church who are like, yes, yes, we heard all that, but what are we going to do about it? Let's rally together. Let's get up and let's put this into practice. Maybe that gift could call upon those with the gift of service to help organize something, the gift of teaching to help explain something. All these gifts are used in different and beautiful ways. If you have the gift of encouragement, don't keep it to yourself. Use it within this church. And then there's giving. This is the one gift a lot of people don't ask for. The ability to contribute generously. Very rarely do I hear Christians pray, oh God, give me the gift of generosity in giving, where you give me money and then I can give it away. Most people are like, I just want the money. But the gift of giving, now we're all called to be generous, But the person who is gifted in giving is they have this unique ability with unusual effectiveness to give generously. To give generously. Those for whom God has provided, this could be, a lot of times it's referred to as financial or practical resources. God has given them to you. Some of you have this in the church, and then you have this strong desire to use that. God may have given you access to all kinds of resources, financial and otherwise. And if God's given you that gift, use it generously, not under compulsion, but out of gratitude to God. Use it in the life of the church. There's a book that I love called Gospel Patrons. It's also an organization. Some of my good friends are involved in this. And the point of the book is to kind of cover in church history the many characters that we know of who've done great things for the kingdom of God, like William Wilberforce, who was used mightily to share the good news and abolish slavery. Well, guess what? William Wilberforce was funded by gospel patrons. Men and women who had money and resources who helped fund them. So you don't often hear their names, but the point of the book is to show how throughout history, sure, there are the men and women who might be most well known for the thing that they did, but standing behind them were those who funded and promoted and enabled the work. If you have the gift of giving, by all means, contribute generously to the work of ministry. And lastly, leading. Or second to last, leading, showing the way forward, leading by example. This can occur in many contexts through leading a team here at the church or a community group or teams of practical service. But Paul notes that if you have that gift, use it diligently. Pay attention to what you're doing. Don't lead so fast that you leave others in the dust, as I'm often prone to do. I'm the type of person that when I'm leading a group, if you ever go on a mission trip with me, I'm always rebuked for walking too fast. I'm just like, I'm all guns blazes. When we go up the stairs, I'm a two steps at a time kind of guy. Anyone? Two steps at a time, anyone? I'm like, whoo, whoo, whoo. And I do this with my family. My wife's like, slow down, you have children. I'm like, oh, right, right. So if you lead, lead diligently, meaning you order your steps for the sake of those who are following. Lead by example. And then, of course, mercy. The ability to help others in need. Those who are poor, those who are suffering, those in need of comfort greatly benefit from the gift of mercy. And if you show that gift, please do it cheerfully. Paul says, not out of, you know, obligation. Well, here I am just serving the needs of the needy again. Don't get any thanks for it. Come on. Settle down, Paul would say. Do it cheerfully. Why? Because God has shown mercy to you. Notice how Paul is very careful about the motive. And that is where we land when it comes to using your gifts. Thirdly, using your gifts is what? It's a labor of love. It's an act of worship. A display of unity, number two, and number three, using your gifts is a labor of love. And so Paul writes in Romans 12, 9 to 11, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves and never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Friends, you can be incredibly gifted and yet forget the giver. Forget the giver of your gifts. You can begin to trust in your own resources, or you can begin to serve in the church for the praise of your own name, or you can do it out of guilt or legalism. But we do well to remember that God is not looking for giftedness. He's looking for surrender. He's the one, after all, who gives us the gifts. He wants us to know him, worship him, and reflect him in the way that we use our gifts. And so here, he says, love must be sincere. That should be the motive of your heart. Hate what is evil. Don't do it like the world does for selfish gain. or to use your gifts in manipulative or wrongful ways, but cling to what is good. We must show our love and devotion to each other and honor one another in the way that we use our gifts, never lacking in zeal. Well, how do we not burn out? It's a common problem in the church, especially as we enter into a new season as a church. Some of you are like, oh, great. Well, how do I, there's going to be a lot of serving opportunities, but how do I serve in such a way that I don't burn out? Well, Paul reminds us in verse 11, the greatest protection against burnout is by remembering the gifts that God has actually given to you, right? Don't serve in areas you're not gifted for, because it's unloving to give a gift you don't have. That's a good lesson, right? People come to me for certain things. I'm like, I don't have that gift. And let me tell you right now, it's not going to be good for me or for you if I try to help. It's unloving to give a gift you don't have. So make sure you actually have the gift you're using, but make sure you're using it knowing that ultimately you're not serving yourself. You are serving the Lord. You are serving the Lord. And you are serving the Lord who first served us. That is the greatest protection against burnout. Because we learn more about him. We point others towards him. After all, God is the giver. And we reflect him in the way that we use our gifts. If our motive is love, then we're always going to be pointing people to the love of Christ. We get to reflect Jesus in the way that we use our gifts. After all, is he not the fulfillment of all these gifts? I mean, think about it. Jesus is the true prophet. He is the one who came forth from God and spoke the truth. Jesus is the true servant who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the true teacher who came not only to teach the way of God, but to be the way of God. Jesus is the true encourager who calls us to faith and repentance and action. Jesus is the generous gift giver who gave us the ultimate provision by giving us himself. Jesus is the ultimate leader by leading us in the way that we should go, enabling us to live the life he's called us to give. And Jesus is the cheerful mercy giver who releases our debt by going to the cross for the joy set before him, though he despised the shame. Jesus is the ultimate gift. And so your life, if you're not yet a Christian, your eternity turns on how you respond to the offer of Christ's gift of himself to you. Will you receive his gift of salvation, that he died and rose for your sin and your justification? Receive that gift by faith and be saved today. And for the church, we are to continually respond. The Christian life begins with receiving, and it continues by receiving. The way in which we use our gifts should always reflect the way that we receive the ultimate gift. By faith. All of these supernatural activities of the church, they represent our wonderful Savior. And so, do you have a worshipful posture and a receptive heart? You can't bury your gifts. You can't hold back. You can't isolate yourself. But look at what Christ has done for you. And as a result, respond in worship. Respond with receiving. And reflect that in worship, in the way that you use your gifts. And we have the opportunity to respond right now. So let's do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us the ultimate gift in Christ. I pray for those this morning who have never yet received that gift of salvation, who've never trusted in Christ for their salvation, that they would do so now. And I pray for us as a church that we would continue in a posture of worship, coming to you to receive anew and afresh your forgiveness, your grace, and your mercy. And in response, may we worship you in the way that we use the gifts you've given to us. I pray for those who are holding back, that they would hold back no longer. I pray for those who are putting themselves at the center of the story, that they would repent and put you at the center. So Spirit of God, may you work in our hearts now that we would have a posture of receiving so that we may reflect you to everyone around. In Jesus' name, amen.